Wow, how beautiful to worship the name of our Lord Jesus Christ together. The desire of my heart this morning is that if you do not know my Savior, if you do not know our Savior, that you will see him in all of his glory as we go into his word. Sometimes the brilliance of the glory of Christ stands in sharp relief, in sharp contrast against the darkness of the human heart. The other Wednesday night I was here with the youth as the sun was going down and Venus was just above the horizon, and it was almost too bright to look at. This brilliant planet standing out against the blackness of the sky. And this morning we actually are going into a passage in Colossians that at first glance is fairly negative in nature, but as Paul points out, the blackness of the human heart and the ways that we deceive ourselves, the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel shines very brightly. We're continuing our series and we're wrapping up Colossians chapter 2 this morning. We'll be talking about verses 16 through 23. And in the course of the week, a word kept coming to mind, a word that the 80s would like to have back, but is coming into popularity again. You hear it on Facebook as people are expressing political views or arguing about what's the best way to do anything. It's the word bogus. That's bogus, right? It's a bogus argument. It's a bogus position that you're taking. It's actually not a word from the 80s. It's a word from the late 18th century, the word bogus was in use. These days, it seems to mean something that I personally disagree with. But actually, the word bogus is referring to something that is concretely and demonstrably wrong, even though on the surface it looks like the real thing. It was used to describe a machine for producing counterfeit coins. A bogus was a counterfeiting machine. And so in 1833, a newspaper in New Hampshire reported that a bogus, with a number of dies, engraving tools, bank bill paper, spurious coins, altogether making a large wagon load, there you go, was taken into possession by the Attorney General of Lower Canada. Point being, it was counterfeit. It was fake. It looked like the real thing. You might have held that coin in your hand and thought that it had some value because it was so attractive. It might look good, it might feel good, but in the end, it is fake. It's good for nothing. It's counterfeit. And Paul in Colossians chapter 2 is talking about self-made religion. He's talking about something that might look good, that might sound good, it might feel good to do, but in the end it is fake, it is fruitless, it is powerless to produce change in our lives. And then of course we see in all of Colossians the good news of Jesus Christ, who in all of his glory is the ultimate reality, who in himself is able to nourish and provide us with everything we need for life and godliness. Jesus Christ, who is powerful to save. That's the contrast that we're seeing in this passage. As Paul describes the self-made religion of people who were trying to infiltrate the church in Colossae and lead them astray with a bogus religion. There are three different ways that the nature of their teaching comes out in this passage. And the first one is that they are trying to foist on the Colossian church a bogus reality. They're trying to set up a framework by which the believers in Colossae were to build their lives, but it was false. They were laying a faulty foundation upon which no true spiritual work could be built. Starting to read in verse 16. Paul says, therefore, Colossians 2:16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. A lot of us have read our Bibles enough that we can look at those rules that are described. There are questions of food and drink, as well as festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, and recognize that Paul is referring to the law given in the Old Testament. And as you go through the pages of Old Testament scriptures, you see many rules and regulations that the people were required to follow. And Paul doesn't say in this passage that any of them were bad. In fact, he's very clear to point out in his writings that the law had a very good and specific purpose. But even back then in Old Testament times, and all the more in the days of the church in Colossae and in our day, it has served its purpose in pointing to Jesus Christ. Paul gives two kind of categories of laws here. He gives the don'ts. Don't eat this. That is unclean. The things that are forbidden. But he also talks about the do's. Do observe this festival. Do observe the Sabbath. These laws that are given and required of the people for proper worship in the Old Testament. But what he's saying here is that the do's and the don'ts have served their purpose. They are not the framework on which you people in Colossae are to build your lives. They are not the framework on which anyone is to pass judgment on your spiritual condition. The whole purpose of those things was to point to Jesus. Going back to look at some of those festivals, I mean, think about the festival of Pentecost, a celebration of God's provision of bread for the people. But what do we have in Jesus? One who will give even a greater provision than bread, one who will provide us with the Holy Spirit. Looking back at the festival of the Passover, a celebration of the angel of death in Egypt passing over every Israelite household that had sacrificed the lamb and had painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And now that is fully met in Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. And so the author of the book of Hebrews says the law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, law can never make perfect those who draw near for worship. But here in Colossae, you have people coming in and passing judgment. You're not doing the things you're supposed to do. And you're doing these things that are forbidden. You are obviously not in Christ if you are not following these laws. And Paul says, no, no, no. The way he says no is actually with one simple word at the beginning of the verse. Therefore. And he's looking back at chapter 2, in which he has been describing all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ has provided us with life. Jesus Christ in his glory is the satisfaction of every need that we have. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, Paul says, he took with him the law, the written code with his regulations, and nailed it to the cross. Jesus died for our violation of those commandments. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserve so that we, in faith, as the people of Colossae, can grasp hold of Jesus and say, be my Savior. You have done it for me. I can't do it on my own. The shadow says, do these things. The reality is Jesus Christ did it. So don't let anyone establish a framework that is built on doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. Of course, we want to avoid sin and we want to give glory to God, but it doesn't earn us an ounce of merit in His sight, and it certainly serves as no means for me to judge you or for you to judge me. A very sad story came to mind in the course of reading about this week. All the way back to high school, Some friends and I were praying for a young lady, we'll call her Mary, who was part of our class at Cary High. And in youth group, we had been learning some ways of sharing the gospel, and I really loved the method that's called Evangelism Explosion, EE. I still find it to be a very, very powerful way of presenting the claims of Jesus Christ. And so, kind of worked on that and praying for an opportunity, and finally had a chance to sit down with Mary and share the gospel with her, and she responded, and we prayed together. And then I really did it. I said, okay, now you need to start reading the Bible every day. Now you need to start praying in this way. Now you need to give up your smoking. Now you need to set aside these sinful habits. I don't know whether that was the last time I ever had a spiritual conversation or whether it lasted for a couple of weeks. But I'd given the foundation of the good news of Jesus, and then I pulled the gospel rug right out from under her feet. And I can only pray that, in fact, the Holy Spirit had done a work in her heart and that the day came when she found someone who could really point her to Jesus and not to point her to the law. Paul says, no. There's no value in it. The glorious Jesus Christ gave his life. He canceled the code. He's given us the victory. Cling to the cross. In addition to that bogus reality, that framework that the infiltrators are trying to bring to the Colossian church, there's a bogus rule. And by rule, I'm not talking about a commandment. I'm talking about something you measure by, a ruler, something by which you determine the value of something or by which you measure progress. And the infiltrators in the Colossian church were bringing a bogus unit of measurement. They were bringing a bogus rule into the church. Paul says, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. The word there for disqualify is actually used in contemporary literature to describe the work of an umpire or a referee at a sporting event. And my eyes just saw one. How many Steelers fans are out there? And how many of you, if I say it was not a catch, are going to say that's a bogus call, right? A bogus call. NFL has all kinds of complicated rules about what is a reception. And last year, the Steelers lost a significant game because a guy who caught the ball, Collis is smiling too. He's on the other side. Because a guy who caught the ball didn't keep possession all the time that he was supposed to keep possession, and it was disqualified as a catch. I'll let you judge whether it's a bogus call or not. But the point is, people were coming into Colossae and they were trying to disqualify the believers based on a false measurement. They were making a bogus call. They were saying, you're not spiritual enough. And the fruit that is being produced in your life is not the right kind of fruit because you are not following these practices that I so dearly love and hold closely to my heart. Here's what I mean. These believers or these infiltrators were insisting on, as it's translated here, asceticism in the worship of angels. And what's being described are practices that produce an evident humiliation of the body. Think, for example, of Jesus describing people who fast and go about with a long face and with their shoulders drooped because of the pain of fasting and all the wonderful attention that is drawn by my false humility. And Jesus says, no, when you fast, wash your face, do your hair, look perfectly normal. Your Father knows your heart. Don't try and demonstrate something in front of people. They were not simply insisting, a great translation is they were delighting in. They were delighting in the humiliation of the body. They were delighting in a system of worship that required you to go step after step to higher and higher levels of spirituality, the worship of angels, until you finally reach God. A system that had been established not based on revealed truth, a system that had been established on some kind of personal, mystical experience or revelation or dream. I had this dream. This is how you can be really spiritual. Follow me along this path to the inner circle. And Paul says, no. That's just something that puffs up. These visions that you are boasting about are without reason and are the result of a sensuous mind. Instead, here's the measure, verse 19, they were not holding, and so we should hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Wouldn't you like to have that in your life? Jesus says, if that's the kind of growth that you want in your life, cling to the head. That's Jesus. Cling to Jesus. And cling to the church. The whole body knitted together. We're so connected with each other. We so very much need each other. We can never achieve God's kind of growth if we are separated from the body, and if we fail to hold fast to Jesus Christ. For us, all nourishment comes from Him and is dispensed and available to everyone. No secret levels of spirituality. It's growth that comes from God, and it only comes as we all together hold fast to Jesus Christ. That's the way that we can measure real progress. How well are we connected to Him? And what kind of fruit is He producing in our lives? So as Paul's talked about this framework, this bogus reality, and he's talked about this false way of measuring spirituality, this bogus rule, and boy, this is one that just strikes so deep in my heart. The infiltrators are bringing a bogus remedy. You've read the stories of those shysters who have produced some kind of elixir, some tonic that's going to cure every ill. And actually, if you take it apart chemically, it's nothing but water and glucose or something like that. It's bogus remedy. It's false medicine. Skip ahead to me to the very last phrase of this passage. Paul, in these verses, is talking about things that are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, I don't know about you, but I really want a remedy for sin. I want something that'll stop the indulgence of the flesh. I want to stop getting so angry when somebody has violated what I consider to be my rights. I want to have a cure for so many who go to that computer screen and one more time touch that link. I wanna be able to love and to serve people without this constant regard for somebody to like me. I want to serve out of a pure heart. I want my kids and I want the kids of our church to grow up without being bound in the chains of sin. I want them to do the right things and make the right choices. Don't we want a remedy for sin? Don't we want to stop the indulgence of the flesh? And Paul says that the solution that is offered by these infiltrators is totally off track. Starting in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all referring to things that perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, you're living, is what he's saying. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When we are confronted with sin, Paul is describing here a very natural response, and that is to lay down the law, whether it is in our own lives or in the lives of others. This sin's got to stop. This is what I am going to do. And I lay down the law, and I hope that it will produce some fruit, and it doesn't. It's powerless. It's empty. It's impotent against sin at work in our lives. One of the foundations of our children's ministry here at Cary Alliance Church comes out of a book that is called Show Them Jesus. Let me encourage you to read it. This book describes most of what we do in raising and in teaching our children as communicating moralistic behavioralism. Here are the good lessons from the Bible, and if you do these things, then you'll be good little boys and girls. And that's what we try and grow up. That's what we try to raise. But the point of the book is no. All of that is supposed to point to Jesus, not to point to rules. All of that is supposed to direct our children to the only one who is able to bring about real transformation in their hearts. That then results in the kind of life that is pleasing to the Lord. But for some reason, we are so attracted to this dangerous stuff called rules. And Paul says it in this chapter over and over again, don't, and then finally here, why do you continue to do these things? He's saying, look out for this insidious tendency to judge by the do's and the don'ts, to foster some sense of spiritual superiority because we've attained an inner truth or a secret level. Look out for a delight in false humility. Look out for a pursuit of some special knowledge or experience. Look out for a stance that is independent of and judgmental on our brothers and sisters. He's calling us away from bogus religion to the reality of Jesus Christ, but we're so attracted to the thing we're called away from. First of all, we're attracted to it because it makes sense. Did you see those words there? Human precepts and teachings that have an appearance of wisdom. It makes sense. Paul talks about fundamental principles in this chapter. It's like the ABCs of spirituality. The problem is they're worldly fundamental principles. What makes sense to somebody apart from Jesus Christ? Rules. Do these things, don't do those things, climb the ladder of good works, and eventually you'll make your way to God. That is at the root of every bogus religion in our world. A set of principles by which you can achieve God. It's more than heart deep. As somebody said this week, it's bone deep. That desire to make ourselves better. That pursuit of being good enough. It's a fundamental principle of this world, but it is fake. But this bogus religion is so attractive because it also gives us something to do. Don't you want to have something to do? Don't you want to have something concrete to measure yourself by? I did my devotions, I prayed my prayer list, I feel good about myself because I have a concrete way to measure my progress in the faith. Those things aren't bad. Hopefully we'll have time to talk about it a little bit. We want to read the Bible, we want to pray, but not as a means of checking off a box on a list to say that we've accomplished something good so that we can feel good about how we measure our spirituality. And by the way, so we can also feel good about how we measure other people's spirituality compared to our own. Paul rejects that outright. Bogus religion is so attractive, Paul says it here, because it feels good. Puffs us up in a spiritual sense. We want our ego stroked, don't we? And this religion that is being offered to the people of Colossae gives them a chance to feel pretty good about themselves and to feel like they've achieved something. C.S. Lewis described the desire to get into the inner circle as one of the fundamental drives of human nature. Don't you want to know who are the in people and make sure that you're in with them? Don't you want to know the next secret? The higher level? It's a fundamental drive that Paul is describing that he rejects outright. All of our nourishment is available to everyone provided through Jesus Christ. In the end, that self-made religion just doesn't work. One commentator I read this week said, it doesn't do anything to overcome the power of sin from a self-censored nature. It just doesn't do anything. It's all very impressive. You can put yourself through all kinds of discipline, put on a pretty good show, but it doesn't get down to the root. It doesn't make you more like your Savior. And so here we come back to the great thing. What then does make us more like our Savior? It's laid out for us in black and white in these verses. The first thing is getting hold of Jesus Christ. Paul in these verses describes Jesus Christ, the all-glorious, all-powerful Creator, as the one who came and who took our sin. And when He died on the cross, He did everything necessary for our salvation. And when He lived His perfect life, He fulfilled every requirement of that law on our behalf, so that all we have to do is this wonderful exchange. Jesus, take my sin and give me your righteousness. Get hold of Jesus. That's what we're called to do if we want something that will make us more like our Savior. And then, of course, as this passage described, staying connected, holding fast, grabbing hold of and not letting go. It's not something that I did once so that I can be saved. It's something that I do every day. John chapter 15, Jesus Himself describes it as a branch staying connected to the vine. Tear the branch off the vine, it's dead. Have the branch connected, and the life and the nourishment of Jesus Christ flows through us to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control that we long for comes from Jesus flowing through us as we hang on. And fruit in the lives of people around us. The gospel spreading to others because His love flows through us and overflows from us to people around us. What can make us more like Jesus is just staying connected to Jesus. And so then, of course, here come in the reading of the Word. The time in prayer. The memorization of Scripture to let it get down deep into our hearts. Like Awana, by the way. So that it can produce a change in our lives. We don't read it so that we can check off a box and make sure that we get through our scripture reading for the year or 2 years or the 3-year plan or whichever plan you choose. We read it because it's the life of Christ for us. It's His living Word that can change us and transform us. We don't pray so that we can get through the list of all the people that we're praying for. We do that. But we pray so that we can pour out our hearts before Him and have Him transform us in doing so. Get connected to Jesus. Stay connected to Jesus. And then the other one, so important here, encourage others in their connection to Jesus. It's not a bunch of individuals hanging on to the head. It's a whole body interwoven with joints and ligaments and muscles and flesh. A whole body hanging on to Jesus together, spurring one another on towards faith and good deeds. It finds its effect in how we raise our kids. Oh yeah, the kids went out. I've got a 7-year-old who has a will. And honestly, I believe she knows Jesus because I've seen her in beautiful repentance and faith. But wow, she's a challenge. And I want to lay down the law. And I'm called to address her heart. And let me tell you, in the long run, it has consequences. If we spend our lives in behaviorism as a method of raising our children, then we produce something that has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so we got to address their hearts. I've already described it. It's something that takes effect in our witness. Please don't do what I did. It was a disaster. We're sharing the life of Christ. We're calling people to be connected to the head who is their salvation and who will produce transformation. Not calling people to a bogus religion. Let me encourage you to apply this in your small group life as well. Let's dig deep. Paul's not talking about a body that's made entirely of skin. He's talking about being interconnected. And as we grow in this connection, sharing our weaknesses, praying through our failures, striving together for the growth that is from God, then He blesses and gives us that fruit. We want a faith that is real. It's powerful. It's transformative. It can be ours in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for laying aside all the glory of which you are worthy, laying aside the wonders of heaven and taking upon yourself weak flesh. Thank you for doing everything that I was supposed to do. And thank you then for taking a punishment that you didn't deserve so that I could have life and forgiveness. Thank you for making that available to all of us. Thank you that to this day you are ready to provide everything that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me. And I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we set aside the beautiful reality of who you are and what you have done and cling to a shadow. Cling to something far less than a gospel. Lord, please continue your marvelous and beautiful work in and among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.